is, and it's certainly true, but that's the very thing that each and every one of us are most primarily concerned about, and that is that time when indeed we wake up to sleep no more, that we might be able to be there with God and Christ, and throughout the endless ages of eternity to enjoy all of the wonderful privileges that God has made available to us in heaven in the afterworld. For this indeed is the very thing that draws us out of the world and causes us to come together in a place of assembly like this morning, that we might turn the thoughts and meditations of our hearts and minds away from the world and worldly things, and that for a few minutes we might study and worship God, that we might know His will and seek to make application in the lives that we live day by day to be the people that God wants us to be. Because of this, we're just very thrilled this morning that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're very happy that you've accepted somebody's invitation to come and to worship with us. If you're a very familiar friend to those of us who worship here regularly at Knollwood, we're glad to see you again. If, on the other hand, you're here for one of the very first times, or maybe the first time, we want you to know that we're especially pleased that you've come. And all we ask of you now is to take your Bible, open it up, and be willing to investigate with us from God's revelation. If you'll turn with me this morning to the third chapter of the book of Titus, we want to study a little bit here from what Titus has to say in about the first four or five verses. You know, when Paul left Titus in Crete, I would suggest to you that he certainly had his work cut out for him. The task was a very difficult one, because the Cretan's lifestyle was at a very low ebb. In fact, if you'll study through the book, one of the things that you'll see is that they were given over to immorality, to greediness, to licentiousness, to lying, to drunkenness. They were a people, I guess, that wouldn't be happy with these kind of labels, but nonetheless, I guess we could say that they were somewhat unsteady, they were insincere, and they were certainly factious. And I would suggest that seeing that this is the kind of people that Paul has sent Titus to work with, that it's not surprising that as you start studying through the book, that the very theme of this book is one of sound doctrine, or the idea of soundness altogether. For certainly what they needed to stabilize their lives was the soundness that came from the revelation of God's mind, and it was sound doctrine that was to be taught to all, Titus is told. He is commissioned then to try to impart to these people a more complete knowledge of religious truth, as well as the hope of eternal life that should come and that is offered in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know something? When you look at this group of people, one of the things I think you ought to be able to see about them is this, that really though times have changed, though they got about in chariots and maybe made major voyages by virtue of ship, where few of us walk today unless you're doing that for exercise, and we get out here and ride in air-conditioned, heated automobiles depending on the season, and if you've got to make a very long trip, like quite often a number of you do, you go by plane, and though styles of clothing have changed, and though the ways we express ourselves may have changed, yet do you see we're really living in the same world? The kind of society into which Titus went with sound doctrine is really the same kind of world and society into which you and I have been commissioned by the gospel to take sound doctrine to the world. And the very need of that first century world is the same need of the vast number of people who live round about us day by day. I would suggest that we've not seen licentiousness or immorality or lying, the kind of problems that Titus was going to have to work with, go out of style in our society today. And thus the message of this book is just as refreshing and needful to our generation as it was to those that Titus took the message to. If you'll look with me now in Titus chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates and be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward men." In these four verses, we want to primarily begin by looking at the description that is given here in verse 3. And you know, we look at the world, and I think sometimes even as Christians, almost longingly, thinking that really the way that the world lives, that that's life. And I think sadly there are some Christians who come along and think that they're missing something because they're not living like everybody else is living out here in the world. Because we're just restrained by the teaching of Jesus and the gospel from just giving ourselves wholeheartedly unto everything that comes along. But rather there are some things from which we must abstain, that there are some ways by virtue of that we become a peculiar people to the standard thinking of the world as we maintain our identity before the Lord, that we feel like we've missed out on something, that we're really missing life. And I want to just look at the way Paul here certainly pictures and describes for us the world. And as we do that, I want you to think of the fact that you call this living. Ask yourself that question periodically along our study this morning, because you see, the world without the Lord really thinks this is life and living. But is it really? Paul brings it down and describes it not only as God sees it and godly people see it, but really as it actually is, a life lived under the umbrella of darkness in the world. You know, what we're going to try to do here is to see in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 what I think is a very awesome pyramid that the apostle is describing. He starts out with a foundation and then just lays on top of that the kind of fruit until he reaches the very apex and says, if you'll remember in verse 3, that even we ourselves also were sometimes this way. This is the life we lived before we obeyed the gospel. This is what we came out of. This is what we thought was living, only to find that it wasn't, and that life is found summed up in Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that it is imperative on our part that we reach out to those who are still lost in the world of darkness and sin, thinking that they're really living when in reality they're under an umbrella of darkness all the time. Let's see what this life is all about. Do you see the very first level of the pyramid, as we've already tried to write it out here, that Paul describes? He says they were foolish and disobedient and deceived. And I'm going to suggest, if you really think about it, truly, that the idea of being foolish and disobedient all hinges on this idea of being deceived. Why is it that people are foolish? Why is it the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? Why would he act in that way? Because he's been deceived about the existence of God in our world. Why is it that people are in disobedience? The very simple, plain instructions maybe that are given in the pages of God's Word. Because they've been deceived about those things. Maybe they think that these are things that are no longer binding on men. Maybe they think that this was all right for the generation and time in which it was written. But because we're not living as they see it in the same world, though Paul certainly shows that we are right here, that they've been deceived into thinking that that idea of philosophy has gone out of style. And so now to make a very relevant idea of living or of application of the gospel, it's all right for me to be engaged or not to be engaged in certain activities and philosophies of life. And so the key, I think, to the bottom level of this pyramid is the fact of people's being deceived. And you know, we live today in a very deceived generation. I mean, let's face it. We have a whole generation of people who are deceived about the kind of conduct that demands abortion on demand. Or we are concerned with the justification of the kind of conduct in our society today that gives us a problem like AIDS even just to worry about. You see, no one seems to think that it would be very simple just to come along and say that we could prevent these kinds of circumstances by something that is as sensible and as godly as abstinence. The very idea of coming along and just saying no is a foolish, ridiculous idea in the minds of a good number of people in our society today. Now, I know that some have an effort to try to teach this, and about drugs, or maybe even about sexual impurities, that we can wear a little button over here, and our children are being taught, generally in schools right now, and wisely so, to just say no. But have you ever really thought about that a minute? That's the best answer you can get. But that's not the answer the world wants. Have you ever noticed the world's reaction since this push has come on, whether it be about drugs or especially in regard to sexual matters, of just say no, and even teaching our children to just say no? That's what Johnny Carson stands up and maligns in his opening monologue on The Tonight Show. It's the kind of thing that a stand-up comic gets up and he makes all kinds of fun and ridicules and reviles, that would be an sensible alternative to some of the problems that we live with in society. You know what we've done? We've made a big joke out of it. Now, all along, we think that our children ought to be educated about some of these things, but in the process of doing that, for consenting adults, or for when they get to be a little older, then all of a sudden, it's the kind of thing we don't worry about anymore, and we make fun of it, and we ridicule it, and we revile that, and then we end up with problems that required abortion on demand by a large segment of our society, or a problem like AIDS to try to deal with. You see, nobody seems to think that if we were to really take the Bible seriously in regard to that which it instructs us in, for example, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and what Paul there calls unnatural behavior, we wouldn't have the AIDS epidemic on our hand, would we? And I know that there are some people who suffer from that, who were not engaged in that particular kind of conduct. Maybe they received a blood transfusion. Maybe they were a hemophiliac. Maybe it was before these kind of things became commonly known and a problem in our society today. And yet the truth of the matter is, if this kind of activity hadn't been characteristic of a rather large segment of our society, then we wouldn't really have this kind of a problem to deal with for those who ought not to have it and who have become the byproduct of those who were engaged in it in our society in the first place. And I think you would agree that that's so. You see, the point I'm trying to make very simply is what Paul's saying right here in this first level of his pyramid, and that is that there comes a time when people who are ignorant of the Word of God, and consequently they are disobedient, they compound their error, they cube it and recube it until finally they come under this umbrella of darkness, and they really don't know what life is all about anymore because they have been deceived by the adversary and by the philosophy that this is the way that you live. And Paul says that before we became Christians, that's what we were like. And yet, he says, we came to understand that that's what we were. We were deceived. And we picked an alternative lifestyle to the one that we were living in then. You know, I don't know if the expression narcissism means anything to you or not. Narcissus was a fellow in the old Greek myths who died watching himself. He was entranced by the mirrored reflection of himself in a stream. And you know, every time I think about that, I think about something that is much more up to date, and that is the me generation. You know, there's just a whole lot of people that are living right now, so much so that recently we styled the 70s as the me generation very clearly, that would characterize that decade of life and living. And what it reflects is ignorance and disobedience and a deceived generation. Folks, consequently, who have come down and have decided that the best way to live their life is by looking out for themselves, by looking out for number one. And if you even look back into our generation, one of the things that you'll know is that there were some very popular books during that time that depicted this kind of deceived lifestyle. For example, Winning by Intimidation, or a very popular book, and still I see it around in place to place, Looking Out for Number One. And some of our songs even reflect that. Let me ask you, how well do you think a song entitled I Did It My Way would have been received, say, in the late 1800s? You know, there was just a different lifestyle then and a different philosophy about life then. It just wouldn't have gone over very well. You see, somehow or another, there's been some very radical changes in the way people have lived. And generally we think, oh, we're advancing, we're growing. No, we're not. We're being foolish and disobedient and deceived by virtue of the philosophies that we have espoused to live our lives. And in the process of this, he says this leads to something. Whenever this kind of a foundation is laid down, he says, then what you do is you serve divers lusts and pleasures. And he said, that's what we did too before we rendered our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the next rung of the ladder. He says, because we were deceived, we then became the servants of our own lust and our own pleasures. We then, because we decided we needed to live for self, decided we ought to express that living for self in our everyday life. And so, first of all, he says, we started living according to divers lust. The word lust here is the Greek word epithumios. And what it basically carries with it is simply the idea of a craving. Look over just a moment in 2 Peter chapter 2, where the same word is used in verse 18. He says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escape from them who live in error. These are people in 2 Peter 2 who have obeyed the gospel. They had come out of darkness, and yet he says that what is being done through lust and through wantonness is an effort by the adversary to try to seduce us by deceiving us to make us foolish into disobedience to lead us, he says, back into error. And so consequently, we need to be very careful of this kind of attitude developing in us where we would serve divers lust and pleasures. You know, the word lust, as I've said, just means a craving. It is that which is a habit that has been generated, as it were, within our life that really we shouldn't have acquired in the first place. Here's somebody, for example, who is addicted to cocaine, or maybe they're addicted to crack, and it's become a virtual craving in their life. Here's the fellow who just has to have another drink. If there ever was any way, even in which the world would look at it, that would say that all that he's doing is just having something that is pleasurable, something that is relaxing, something to unwind him. If he ever had that in the first place, he's lost it now because he has to have another drink. It is a craving that has taken over his life, and it has destroyed him, and in the process, it is destroying his family. He is the kind of fellow, as he serves divers lust and pleasures, as this craving for alcohol is in him, he gets paid all right on Friday, but before he gets home, he stops off at a local bar or tavern. And maybe he spends half of his paycheck on himself. Maybe he's fleeced by the bartender. Maybe he's bought around for the house several times. Or maybe the whole thing's gone by the time he gets home. And now here's his family. They have nothing. They're just constantly on the edge of just being able to exist. The children don't have adequate clothing for the bad weather months. They don't have enough adequate kind of food to take care of themselves. There's constant tension over money problems, whether they're even going to have a place to live. They're always trying to hit up family or friends or somebody just for enough to get them through. The family unit is just disintegrating. The children maybe are totally embarrassed over the whole situation, and they're angry about this. They can't have their friends in because Dad comes home drunk every Friday night, and he embarrasses us. And everything is disintegrating all around him. And even if he comes to recognize that he really would like to stop, he just doesn't feel like he can because he has this craving that has taken over his life. Paul says, that's how we lived when we were deceived. Or maybe here's the sensualist. You know, he thought he'd get some kind of exhilaration out of going off to some porno film of some kind. And oh, he started out okay on the soft stuff, but that didn't satisfy him for long, and then he went on to harder things, and that didn't satisfy him, and he went on to abnormal things, and you say, well, now, wait a minute, Bill. I don't know anybody like that. Whew, am I glad, because I don't know them either. But I do know this. There's a billion-dollar industry out there in our society that's satisfying that kind of craving for a rather large segment of our society today. You see, this is the result of the me looking out for number one, deceived kind of generation. It resulted from an ignorance of the Word of God that led to our disobedience, that caused us to be deceived in regard to what we ought to live by, and so we developed some habits or some cravings that didn't draw us closer to God, that didn't even strengthen and unite us together better one with another, let alone with our families, but is the kind of thing that if you look at enough of the cravings, what do you see? It's the kind of contributing factor that take place in a lot of divorces in our country. The fellow who's given to the craving of alcohol, if you can go into the courtroom, you can see the judge and the gavel falls and he says, divorce granted, simply because here's somebody who got tired of living with somebody who had a craving for alcohol and the family was just going to pot. And they just couldn't stand that. They took it no longer. And then he said, and pleasures. The word pleasures here is from the Greek word hedona. And it describes the person who lives only for pleasure. It is the only thing that matters to this person. And you know something? Again, haven't we lived in a generation that's just about gone pleasure mad? I mean, it's developed into this thinking or this philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it. Don't worry about whether it bothers anybody else. Don't really worry about whether it hurts anybody else somewhere or another along the way. What you've done is you've lived a life of cravings and the satisfaction of your own desires. And even that sometimes infiltrates its way into the thinking of those of us who are Christians. And a Christian can come along and he can say, now, preacher, there's nothing wrong with my cabin down by the lake. There's nothing wrong with my being a football or a baseball fanatic. There's nothing wrong with my working an extra job so that I'll be able to provide better things for my family. And I'm willing to admit that there may be nothing inherently wrong, there may be nothing morally wrong with any of those things. But if they have taken over your attention, then what you have done is to fall under the umbrella of darkness. You've been deceived even about those things that are pleasureful. You see, it doesn't matter if it's innocent pleasure or ungodly pleasure. The point is, if we become more concerned about our relationship with pleasure than God, we're up here on the pyramid. Look at it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, begin in verse 3. Paul talks about perilous times, and he says that these will be the attitudes. He says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded. Now watch it. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. Whatever it is that you derive your pleasure from, I can guarantee you one thing about it. Now, this is an astounding, deep insight. It took me a long time to figure this out. You ready for it? I learned one thing about pleasure, and I'm going to share it with you right now. I learned that pleasures are pleasureful. Now, isn't that deep? Why do we give ourselves over to that? Because it is pleasureful. And you see, God has given us the capacity for enjoying pleasure. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying some of it. And that's exactly what we did yesterday afternoon. And it's exactly what we do when we make decisions as to how we're going to spend our free time, if you've got much of that critter in your life. It's exactly what it does. And as frustrating as it appears on the outside, when you guys go out there and hack around on the golf course and get all frustrated because you've got a hook or a slice that you can't straighten out, or if you go bowling a little ball down an alley and you've got this hook or slice and you can't pick up that one pin that's standing down there that refuses to fall over and it's almost sticking its tongue out at you and you can't make that spare, yet even as frustrated as you get, you do that because you enjoy it, because it's pleasureful to you. And there's nothing wrong with that unless we get down to what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. The more than takes over. If we become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, then we've got a problem. And if we are there, Paul says we've been deceived and now we're up here on the pyramid that leads to the umbrella of darkness. Now you see, how do I know that? How do I know if I'm under the more than or not? Do the things that bring you pleasure take away from your relationship with God? Do you do the things that are pleasureful and not worry about forsaking the assemblies of the saints? Do we see that in our weekly schedule that there is room for the things that are pleasurable to us, but there isn't any time for us to read and study the Word of God? Do we see that there is room for the things that we enjoy in life, but there isn't any time for us to maybe try to talk with somebody about their need for the Lord, to try to encourage somebody, to try to maybe check on somebody that's sick? Maybe even we've got plenty of time to enjoy the things that bring us pleasure, but we're just really too tired to pray like we ought to, or a host of other considerations. Do you see where the more than takes over? And Paul says, this is the result of being a deceived generation. And we have led ourselves to the pyramid of darkness. And then notice what else follows. He says, we were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived, living or serving in divers lusts and pleasures. How did we live? In malice and envy. Do you notice something about this pyramid? It doesn't start out very well. But do you see how every time you climb another rung in the ladder, it gets worse? And that's really living. This is the really enjoyable lifestyle, supposedly, that is out there in the world. And he says, now what do we do? Well, here we are, serving these cravings and enjoying these things that bring us pleasure. But he says, at the same time, we're living in malice. The word malice comes from the Greek word kakia. And it's a word that just means bad. And it's not a strange word because we still use that word today. It's a word that's used often in medical circles. And some of you have used it and maybe don't know it when you talked about the fact of streptococcus. That's a strep that's bad. It's a strep that's evil. And that's what you're talking about right here. Paul's saying that when we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and we served divers lusts and pleasures, that what we were doing is we were living in badness. We were on the wrong side of things. We were no longer trying to find things that would glorify God in our lives. We were no longer trying to do the things that would bring God glory and honor, that would cause our light to radiate good into the world. What we were trying to do is we were trying to exact the last amount of pleasure to satisfy the cravings that were now within us by virtue of the fact we'd been deceived because of our ignorance of the Word of God that's led us to be disobedient. And he says we were living in badness. There wasn't anything that would commend our life and our lifestyle to others. We didn't conform to anybody's idea of what was right, except our own. Because what we had to do was satisfy this rung of the ladder. And he says, in doing that, we lived in badness. And not only that, but he says, we also lived in envy. You know, here is probably one of the most diabolical aspects of life that can be lived when you look out for number one. Envy. Now let me ask you, have you ever stopped and taken account of yourself? I mean, have you ever stopped and kind of tried, maybe on the ledger, to put all of your good points and then on the other side all of the negative things that maybe you need to really be working a little harder on? If you've ever done that, if you've ever taken self-inventory of yourself, let me ask you something. Did you even consider that word? Do you even know anybody that admits to being envious? Oh, we say it sometimes. Jokingly is the way we want it to come out, isn't it? Somebody gets a new car and we say, boy, do I envy you. Somebody goes on someplace for a fabulous vacation. We say, boy, do I envy you just being able to get away. I wish I could get away. But we really don't see ourselves very often as people who live in envy. And yet Paul says that on this pyramid that rises to its height sublime stands envy. Let me see if I can illustrate. A fellow I know who preaches worked for a number of years with a congregation of the people of God down south at a place. And he said when he got there, he said he noticed that there were particularly two ladies who were older in years. But he said as he watched them, he thought they were the kind of ladies that grew more dignified, that it seemed like years were good. They grew more beautiful as the time passed. And he said to look at them externally, it was just amazing. He said they both, for example, had furs. They had very expensive jewelry. They drove very fine, fashionable automobiles. They had their hair always very skillfully coiffured. And he said, if you just looked at them externally, you'd think, boy, these two ladies are very fortunate. But he said, you know, one day I was up preaching and a thought hit me. And you know, this happens, believe it or else, when you're up preaching. and you see maybe an expression on somebody's face, or you notice something. Like this morning, I noticed we've got such a good crowd. We've got a bunch of people moved around, and I'm still trying to find out the people that I know, who's here and who isn't. But he said, a thought hit him. It went right through his mind as he was preaching. He said, I noticed that this one woman always sat over here, and the other lady always sat over here. And he said, that wasn't so strange, except with that, he said, went a fleeting thought that I later thought a little more about, that was that in the several years he'd lived there, he had never seen those two ladies even speak to one another. And he said, the more he thought about it, the more he watched. And the more he watched, the more he noticed they not only didn't speak to each other, it looked like if they even got close to one another, that they just kind of repelled each other. They went in the opposite directions. And he got it asking around if this was so. And he found out, yeah, no, these two sisters, they don't talk to anybody. They don't talk to one another. They talk just to their own little group, and that's it. And he said, you know, I got in curious and inquisitive. And he said, it just so happened about that time I got an invitation into one of those ladies' houses. And he said, during the course of my being there, he said, I asked her, I said, why is it that I don't ever see you talking to Sister So-and-so? And he said, do you know what she said? He said, she looked me square in the eye, and she said, well, I have just decided that she doesn't have anything that she wants to hear from me. And he said, oh, well, what makes you decide that? He said, well, she never talks to me. And he thought, well, that's not a very good answer, but maybe there's something to it. So what he did was he went over to see the other lady. And he said, you know, I kind of noticed something. He said, I noticed you and Sister So-and-so don't seem to ever talk to one another. Is there a reason for that? And he said, you know what she did? She looked me right in the eye and she said, well, I'll tell you why I don't talk to her. I think she's angry at me. And he says, well, why do you think that? And he said, what do you think she said? She said, well, she never talks to me. He said, here they were. Both of them had assumed, based on the fact that the other one wouldn't talk to them, that one of them didn't want to hear something from the other, and the other decided that the other one was angry at her. And he said, do you know something? He said, the longer I stayed there and worked with, he said, I couldn't even get them to talk to one another. And he said, it finally dawned on me that there was another problem. And he said, the way I first started noticing it was this, that I noticed if one of them went out and got a new car, the other one went out immediately after that and got a new car too, and maybe a little bit better. And if one of them came in with a new dress on, the other one came in the very next service with a new dress on. And if one of them went to the hairdresser once a week, the other went twice a week. And he said, the more I observed, he said, I'll tell you what the problem was. The problem was they were envious of one another. And he said, I'm convinced that that's just exactly what the problem was. And he said, I've left there a number of years past, and he said, I check with every fellow that goes there to find out if these two ladies who are still living are talking to one another. And he says, do you know what every preacher that's been there any period of time whatsoever since I've been there concludes? He concludes that they are envious of one another, just by the way they conduct themselves. And you know something? Isn't that a terrible way to live? And just a horrible lifestyle, and yet Paul says that's the way that we used to live. And I'm going to tell you something. In this audience this morning, in the secular realm, some of you have accomplished more than some of the rest of us have accomplished. Some of you have a good deal more, and some of you have a good deal less than others that are here. And I'm going to tell you something else. I feel sorry for every one of you fellows that's sitting out there. And do you know why? Because you happen to be looking right now at the fellow who was fortunate enough to marry the best-looking woman in this room. And if you don't feel that way about your wife, shame on you. Some of us are more physically handsome or attractive or beautiful than others are. Some of you ladies don't have to work as hard when you put your makeup on because you've got more to work with than others do. Some of you have to spend, you fellas have to spend a whole lot more time in front of the mirror combing your hair than I do. That's all there is to it. You got more hair than I've got. What I'm saying very simply is this. If you wanted to, this morning you could look around just in this assembly and you could find somebody to envy. You could find somebody who's a little better off than you are. And you could envy them. And do you know what? That could ruin your life. It could put you in a very vicious circle where you have no happiness or anything else. I want you to look with me. This is a red letter day for a number of reasons. I'm going to use a passage of scripture from a book of the Bible that we hardly ever quote. So you want to mark this down. Look with me back in Song of Solomon in the 8th chapter, in verses 6 and 7. The writer says, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. A man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned." Do you see here that what the writer says, as the king is pursuing after this maiden, who is in love not with the king who's in love with her, she's in love with the little shepherd boy, which is what Song of Solomon is all about. And what she says is that you can't put out genuine love. No matter what you do, if it's genuine love, you cannot extinguish it. And yet on the other hand, she says that there can be flashes of jealousy or of envy that can be so hot they can consume you. And if jealousy or envy enters into a relationship, you will ultimately end up destroying one another. And that's because envy never solves the problem that it is preoccupied with. It only makes it worse. You see, even if by some chance or another I can come along and I'm envious of you in, say, a material way, and at the end of a year, I can show on the ledger that finally I've made more money, I've made better investments, I've got more return than you do. Do you know how long I bask in that glow? Only long enough to realize there's somebody else out here who is a little, well, just one more step up the ladder than I am about this. And so I'll quit envying you and I'll start envying them. And that's the way envy works all the time. And consequently, you end up spending your whole life trying to be richer, trying to be smarter, trying to be more influential, trying to be more socially prominent, trying to be more stylish, and you never get any relaxation, and you never get a moment's peace, and it doesn't ever lead to greater satisfaction, only to greater dissatisfaction with the life that you lead, and that's restlessness. And Paul says, that's the world. What's the driving motivational force in so many people in the world that know not God? I don't care what they tell you, right there it is. And do you know how much I know that? Because I'm going to tell you, if you look at just the advertisements that constantly bombard us, they really have a very subtle approach to envy. And what they're telling us is that they're wanting to sell us something that will make us better smelling than other people. Strong enough for a man, but made for a woman. Now, fellas, you can't wear that deodorant for your wife because you wouldn't want to smell like a wimp. But she wants to wear it because it's strong enough to stop her body odor and still make her smell like a woman, sweet and beautiful. Now, isn't that, that's what it is. Or it'll make us maybe better looking, more stylish. Is there a parent here, now that school's about ready to start, who hasn't heard from their children that they've got to have a certain patch back here, whoops, wrong side, on this side, that's got a label on it for a pair of jeans, and if they don't have that brand name on there, they're going to be the laughing stock of school? They're telling us we've got to have this to be more stylish. Somehow or another, we don't want to get left behind. And the last thing we won't want to do is become, well, be guilty of just being ourselves before the Lord, let alone the world. We just don't want to do that. And what is that? Paul says, that's under the umbrella. That's this quality called envy. And then look, what's the top step? He says we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, living in or serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in badness and envy. And he says the apex is we were hateful and hating one another. Hate's the very top of the pyramid. Now you just take people who don't know anything of the Word of God. You take people who have been educated to believe that man just began out of some sort of big bang explosion or a gaseous cloud of some kind, that he is just a descendant of animals, and that in the process of being just that descendant of animals, pretty soon he acts like one. And you know something? An animal reacts very much like an animal, doesn't it? I mean, you take even the most docile of animals, if you trap that animal,
You put it in the corner, and even we say, you don't do that, because if you do, that animal will faint. It will react aggressively. And you take a human being who has been taught for generations that he is really nothing more than an animal, and that his life is nothing more than a survival of the fittest, a fight for survival, and that what he's doing is he's living his life fulfilling temporary lust and pleasures, trying to get ahead as he lives, and you put him in a very unhappy, stressful situation, and right there is how he'll react. And you know that as well as I do too. You know how you know that? Have you ever sat in a traffic jam like over here on 35 where they're working on the road? And there you sit, and it's hot. And you're concerned that maybe because the day's hot, the air conditioning's going to overheat the car. And finally you decide, as much as you don't want to do it, you better turn the thing off and roll the windows down. And all the heat reflecting off all those cars, all that pavement comes rising up. You're ready to melt and run down in your shoes. And there you sit, because you see, you've seen down there that there's an arrow. I mean, you can't miss it unless you're legally blind. And it's right there, and it's constantly flashing, saying, you got to get over, you got to get over, you can't get through here. And so you've done that, and while you're sitting there in this long line of traffic, here go all these people, zip, 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 right by you. And you know what they're doing, don't you? They're down there creating the problem, because they get right down to that great big arrow where they're legally blind and they finally see it, and they then pull in, and that makes the traffic jam not much worse, and you finally get down there, and here comes this guy that probably just left home. He's fresh as a daisy, and his air conditioning's still running, and you've noted and already run down in your shoes and ready to come out of the car, and he's got the audacity to try to pull in front of you, and you hit the horn, and you say, no way. And do you know how I know that? Because that happened just the other day out here. This guy was honking his horn and screaming and yelling and expletives deleted and fingers deleted. And there he was. And do you know why? Because somebody had the audacity after he'd sat in line to try to zip in front of him. And I just tell you, I really thought we were going to have an accident. Right there's where you are, at the top of the pyramid. You remember last summer and all the heat out in California? Remember the major news story last year? On the freeways in California when things got bad and that kind of situation I just described took place, they didn't beat their horn and they didn't reach up on the dashboard and hit the little button, you know, that what's that thing called, and it beeps at you, or it sounds like a machine gun or an atomic bomb blowing the person up to vent your frustration. They reached under the seat, picked up a gun and shot somebody. Why? Because that's the kind of generation we're living in. Now that's the umbrella of darkness. And my time's gone and my material ain't. Well, I've got to stop, but I can't stop till I say this. If I left us right there, I'll just tell you what, I wouldn't fuss at you for not coming back tonight, because I wouldn't be here either. Because I'm going to tell you, just like Paul said, there was a time when all of us lived just like this. But something happened. Now look at it. In verse 4 of Titus chapter 3, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He said that in spite of this umbrella of darkness, God did something. He provided an alternative lifestyle. And we left that umbrella of darkness for the marvelous light of the gospel. Now, how did they do that? Well, they did that in exactly and precisely the same way that everybody did it in the days of the New Testament. They did it just like those folks in Acts 2 who said, what shall we do? You've convinced us that we were foolish and disobedient and deceived when we rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that we were living, satisfying our own cravings and pleasures, that we were living in badness. Our attitude toward the Lord was terrible. We envied him even to the point that Pilate did his very best, not knowing anything, but knowing it was for envy, we delivered him up. And our hate was so great against that man when he said, what would you have me do with Jesus who is called Christ, that we said, crucify him. And now we've come to understand through the preaching of Peter in Acts 2 and the others that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. What shall we do? I'm going to tell you. Here is the definitive statement on what I must do to be a Christian. Here are people who come to understand they're living under the umbrella of darkness and want to escape from that and walk in the sunshine of God's love if there is an alternative. If it is faith only, my friend, here is the place where it ought to be. For the very simple reason that Peter gets the opportunity to answer the question of people living like this who say, what would you have me to do? If they don't have to do anything but believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, all he has to do is say, you don't have to do anything. You've done it. You now believe Jesus to be the Son of God. That's all it takes, just believing that he's the Messiah, and you're saved. Is that what he said? What he said was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all I can tell you this morning. If you've not done that, my friend, I say it as kindly as I can, and I'll say it as forcefully as Paul will let me say it with the scripture. This is where you live. You can call this living. You can call this life. You can think this is the best kind of life that could ever be lived. But it's the umbrella of darkness, and it leads to the loss of your soul. Go ahead and live like this. Live it up. Satisfy every craving. Enjoy every pleasure. All you've got to lose is your soul. Or you can leave that. And this morning, you can do what Peter told those to do, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Won't you choose that while we encourage you?